If you weren't here last week, then let me tell you that beginning in chapter 21 and to the end of the book, now we've entered a new section, which is really kind of an epilogue to the book, in some ways a summary statement on the kingship of David and its very organization reveals that it's not just an appendix with a bunch of miscellaneous data that didn't fit elsewhere, but it's actually structured in a very particular way so that when you come to chapter 22, you have the very center of the structure. We can talk more about that later in future looks at these passages here. But this morning we want to read chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. Boys and girls, do you count how many giants get killed as we read this passage? Second Samuel 21, verse 15, the word of the Lord. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. God's word. Well, sometimes the victory is so clear-cut, brings great comfort to the heart. We've been defending our own turf this summer against spiders. And I've got a bug spray that kills them by the hundreds, it seems. We've also squared off against mice in our garage recently. And as we thought there might be a mouse, I put out 3 mouse traps. And the next morning, all the parking places were filled up. 3 dead mice. And then I put out 3 more mouse traps. And the next morning, 3 more mice had fallen asleep at the supper table. Dead again. Then I put out 6 traps and not a single mouse. 6 traps again the next day, not a single mouse, and so I declared victory. 3 up, 3 down, 3 up, and 3 down. It was a rout. Now that's good with mice, but it's far better with giants. 4 up and 4 down. And not just with giants, but with the enemies of God's people. These are the Philistines, the uncircumcised Philistines who trouble God's people, harass God's people, plague God's people. They will not keep quiet. They are the aggressors and the arch enemies, the traditional enemies of Israel. And here at the end of this book of Samuel, the victories against the giants are gathered together here and put into one little unit here that we might see it for what it is. It's a total victory. 4 giants against Israel. 4 giants now dead. What a wonderful thing. With this little section, God is highlighting the glory of the reign of King David, who is supposed to be presented here, isn't he, as kind of an ideal king. He is, in the Old Testament, the supreme picture of the coming king, the Lord Jesus. And the victories here are glorious. Glorious because they're of the Lord, because they're bringing salvation to God's people, and because they're victories that actually come through the hands of David's servants. David's servants who call David in this passage the lamp of Israel, verse 17. David is the lamp of Israel, they say. Well, let's look at how the Lord exalts David, the lamp of Israel, here, showing that he's both a transforming light and he is the essential light. Yeah, the king God gives to his people is the transforming light and the essential light. Now, the passage begins with a sentence we should not pass over in verse 15 when it says that there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants and they fought against the Philistines. It actually could be rendered more literally, and it is in other translations. David went down and his servants with him. David went down to the Philistines and his servants with him. You see, he's leading the way. He's leading the charge here. And that's really how you have to read all of these victories that follow. They should all be understood in terms of David leading his troops. The giant killing that goes on is a result of David's leadership. And then you think, when you consider it in that way, you think of how things have changed. Boys and girls, you remember 1 Samuel 17. There's a giant out there, and he's taunting Israel. He's defying Israel. Goliath, tall, big, intimidating weapons. And he is insulting Israel, insulting the Lord God, and there's not a man who has the courage to face him. Not even King Saul. But we read that Israel was dismayed and afraid. Saul was king. That was the problem. Saul had been disobedient to the Lord. Saul was not under God's favor. Saul was walking in unbelief. He was a coward. And all this rubbed off on his soldiers. So they all tremble when Goliath comes out and defies them day after day. But now something has changed. We've got a list of warriors who go to battle against giants. Because their king is David. David, the one who rose to prominence by squaring off against Goliath when no one else would. The shepherd boy who with his sling goes to battle against the experienced and mighty hero of the Philistines, Goliath. Goes in the power and the courage of the Lord. Shows Israel that because the covenant Lord is with his people, nothing is impossible. And though David in 1 Samuel 17 stood alone, at the end now of his reign, he doesn't stand alone, does he? But he's surrounded. And we're going to have the, which you might be more familiar with, after this middle section of chapter 22, then we're going to have in chapter 23 that list of mighty men, right? David doesn't stand alone anymore. He's surrounded by brave warriors. What has happened in Israel? His reign has changed things. Here David is in battle with the Philistines and apparently with this giant Ish by Benob, verse 16, and he is tired. David has grown tired. Maybe he's just tired because of the battle or whatever, but maybe we're supposed to, I think it's probably the case, we're supposed to assume here David's grown older, that he still has the heart for battle, the courage, but not the stamina anymore. And so this Philistine giant notices this. David's tired. And he thinks, I'm going to kill him. Maybe he says it out loud. You're a goner, you king of Israel. Old man. But in God's providence, Abishai recognizes what's going on. And he intervenes. He jumps in the way and he saves the king. It's marvelous. And then we have three more instances of giant killing after that. Because the war just goes on and on and on. It's remarkable. Verse 18, after this, there was again war. Verse 19, and there was again war with the Philistines. Verse 20, and there was again war at Gath, Philistine city. These people are perpetual enemies, aren't they? We're reminded of what God said to Adam and Eve. I guess to the serpent, but in the presence of Adam and Eve, he said that he would put this enmity, he'd put this hostility, this conflict, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Their offspring would square off throughout history. It's war all throughout history, still today. If it's not war, then it means the church is compromised. If there's no war, then it means that the church has succumbed to the world. But wherever the church stands for the Lord, there's conflict. There's battle. There's unrest. What's written here over the passage, and again there was war, and again there was war, can be written over our lives. When we're tempted to sin with our eyes or our lips or our thoughts or our hands, we read, and there was war again. When we're tempted to retaliate against somebody who's wronged us, there's war in our souls to fight against that urge. When we come to a worship service and our hearts are cold, and we don't want to give ourselves to God, there's war again. Everywhere, every day, all the time, we're involved in these conflicts and these battles, and it can be wearisome. It can be intimidating, too, when our enemies are stronger than we are. But look what the Lord does through His chosen king. Not only did Abishai bag a giant here, but Sibbecai killed another, and Elhanan killed another, and Jonathan killed another. And by the way, the Goliath here that's killed, I guess, could be a name of another Goliath, or 1 Chronicles 20 actually says it was the brother of Goliath that was killed in verse 19. In these last two, then, the mention of Goliath. And then in verse 20, the giant here is defying, taunting Israel. We're reminded of Goliath and of David's victory. We're taken back and we're reminded how this has come about, that God has raised up these mighty warriors. It's through the kingship of David. That last one's quite a sight, isn't it, boys and girls? Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. You could really do well in school if you had that many fingers, huh? You wouldn't need a calculator, maybe. This is quite a man, quite a frightful sight. Intimidating. But Jonathan, after the pattern of David, does not sit around while Israel is being taunted and the name of the Lord, therefore, is being slandered. He takes him down. I wonder how spread out all these defeats, these victories, defeats of the giants were. In this last section, the author is apparently not trying to go chronologically, but he's gathering up stuff in a thematic way. And so these victories might have been spread over some years. And you know, when things are spread over years, one here and one there, we often don't see the whole picture. That's why anniversaries are good, those kind of things. When you sit down and you pull it together and say, what's happened in this many years? And maybe David and maybe the soldiers in Israel hadn't even really realized what had happened. But when they sat down one day to count up, how many giants of the Philistines have we dealt with? It was quite a record here. Out of David's destruction of Goliath has been born at least four more giant slayings. You know, if there had been one more after David killed Goliath, that would be something. If there were two or three more, we might be saying, well, it's starting to catch on. But when you have four more killings of giants, then you say, that's a pattern. Something is going on here. David has birthed an army of giant killers. A transformation has taken place under the reign of David. Fearful, cowering soldiers have been born again as brave warriors through the power of David's example and the power of his teaching. God has given his church a king that makes all the difference in the world. Think of the things David taught his people to sing, like Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Or what he says later in 2 Samuel 22, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. The Spirit of Christ was at work in David, teaching David to depend on the Lord's strength, as he did when he went against Goliath, right? Lord's deliver me from lion and bear. The Lord will deliver me. I come against you in the name of the Lord. Lord of hosts. Lord of the army of heaven. David's courage, his example, and his instruction have changed his men. And it still happens today, doesn't it? By the king the Lord has given to us. Because that battle that the Lord promised us in Genesis 3 is ongoing. And the spirit of the great king is still with God's people. Even more so now, for Christ has come and has poured out his spirit upon us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every sin, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The victorious one, look at him, look at your king. How courageous he was to go to battle against Satan, the giant of all giants, the slander of God's name and God's people. Christ went all the way and was victorious. Colossians 1 says that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. David stood over Goliath and cut off his head. Put to shame the heroes of the Philistines. Christ has put to shame the powers of Satan. And now he says to us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and his might. That's the word of Jesus Christ to us. It's an encouraging passage to think of this transforming light in Israel, the king. In the Old Testament, David had dwelt by the Spirit of Christ, but now Christ himself has come. And this is to encourage the church as we look at our struggles against sin and the evil one, as we see how easily we are frightened and how quickly we back away or feel that we have to just give in and make compromise. And the Lord is saying, do you see what the king can do? You see what the king produces? Do you see what the Lord makes? An army of brave warriors. Giants give birth to giants. Philistines give birth to Philistines. Rephaim give birth to Rephaim. But Christ Jesus gives birth to holy warriors. Well, then notice, secondly, this light is the essential light. Our second point this morning, and it's found there in verse 17, when Abishai has to intervene to save David, who's grown weary. We do get the impression David's grown older, not just that he had such a long day and will recoup, because David's men have a little policy meeting and decide that no more does the king go out to battle. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They swore it. They don't want the lamp to be extinguished in Israel. Now, of course, it was to David's honor that he's out there with the soldiers, right? What a king. He leads them out to battle. He's brave, and he's fighting not for the sake of honor. He's loaded with honor. He's had all kinds of victories. But he goes out to battle because he loves the Lord and he loves his kingdom. When they refer to him as the lamp of Israel, what does that mean? David is the lamp of Israel. I think it means at least three things. It means, number one, that he is, in many ways, the source of God's blessing to Israel. Lamp, light, symbolizes life, joy, peace, prosperity. To have the lamp extinguished and have darkness is to have gloom and desolation, but to have light is to have life. They're recognizing that David, as the king, stands in a unique place in Israel. He is, in many ways, the mediator of the covenant, through whom God's blessing descends to his people. Lamp here, of course, alludes to the lamp in the temple or the sanctuary. I guess at this time it's the tabernacle, which was a sign of the Lord's blessing upon his people and their dependence upon his favor. And here Israel is recognizing how much joy there is now that they have a faithful king. Saul was a disaster, but David seeks the face of the Lord. It has meant for God's people so much. It has meant for them abundant life and joy and peace. But secondly, lamp signals illumination or revelation. The lamp in the tabernacle was the means by which the priests go about their labor. They could see the furniture beneath all these curtains above them and around them because the lamp was burning. And David has been that source of revelation to God's people, hasn't he? He has prophesied. He's taught them to sing their truths about God. He's written these psalms. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's shown them by example what it means to trust in God and the sufficiency of God. And thirdly, lamp means not just blessing and revelation, but it means hope. The burning of the lamp, the ongoing burning, suggests a future. And these men believe that the future of Israel, as God promised to David, is through David's line. His lamp must keep burning. His family must continue. Now the thing is that though they want to send David home from battle, never to return to the battle line again, they want to protect this lamp and keep this flame from being extinguished. They really have no power to do that, do they? I mean, David, like all of us, grows old and then dies. It's a story of life on earth. What I also find rather striking as well is that they say, "You shall never go with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." As if to say, if you don't come out to face the Philistines, then you will live and not die, and the lamp won't be extinguished. Except, you remember what happened in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and so forth. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof. Apparently, there's not real safety in keeping David home from battle either. These men can't guarantee the flame. They can't keep the torch lit. We can't guarantee God's blessing upon Israel in years to come. David had it right when he says in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, we come to later, 2 Samuel 22:29, "To the Lord he says, 'For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness.'" That's what David had learned. David had learned, "I'm not such a great lamp, am I, Lord? Left to myself, I'm dark. There's sin within me. Left to myself, I bring your people not blessing, but I bring them the mockery of the world. Bring them shame. But you are my lamp, O Lord." You see, David recognized it wasn't him, but it's the Lord and his Messiah. That's the lamp, and that's why David can be a lamp to his people, only because the Lord God lightens his darkness. David's hope was his own son, right? Coming of his son. David's hope was that the Lord God was sending light, and it wasn't David. It's ironic that David's men believe that the way to keep the light alive, to keep the lamp burning, is to protect David from dying. But so did Jesus' disciples after his death. Remember on the road to Emmaus as the disciples walk? They don't recognize Jesus who's walking with them, and they say that they've been speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They're telling this to Jesus when he asked, "What are you so upset about?" And they say he Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, David's men thought if he dies, the lamp is extinguished. And Jesus' disciples thought the same thing. If Jesus dies, it's all over. We had hoped. Oh, we had hoped, but it's all over. And yet, as they say that on the road to Emmaus, what's actually happened? Bright light is shown in the tomb of Jesus. It's resurrection morning. And the one walking with them is the resurrected King. Radiant light. Men of Israel could not guarantee the light would be burning. They couldn't prevent David from dying. They couldn't keep him from lust and sin. They couldn't keep him safe even behind palace walls. He had his own sin in his heart. And Jesus' disciples thought if they could just keep him from going to Jerusalem, if they could keep him from dying, then they would have a real king with them who would fight against the Romans. But ultimately, the light of blessing and the hope of a future is found in the king surrendering himself to his enemies, dying. A different king than we expected. A different path to life, abundant life than we expected. We can't protect a king. Only he can protect us. And the way of protecting us and saving us is by not keeping him safe, but him laying down his life. But what a blessing Christ has brought us in doing that. He at the cross has squared off against the great giant Satan, hasn't he? He's come to destroy the devil's works. Christ has gone up against death, up against sin, up against Satan. Three up, three down. But he has secured for us the everlasting lamp, right? The light of God's blessing upon our lives. The light of God's revelation shining upon us. And the light of a future hope that we will never perish. And we can say with David to our Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you are my lamp, and you lighten my darkness. What a marvelous thing is happening in God's Word. You see, it's all one story, isn't it? From the beginning of this book to the end of the book, it's all the same story. In the Old Testament, Christ is showing himself in a more obscure way. He's hidden behind shadows, as it were, or in a sketchy outline. In the New Testament, it becomes fullness and revealed as Christ appears. But it's all the same story. It's the story of a people harassed by enemies, harassed by ungodly Philistines, harassed by ungodly worldlings, harassed by Satan, and of a Savior who comes to set free, to redeem, to bring life. But the story is also this, that as the Lord Jesus Christ is working upon earth, he's creating a people who live for him and with him. We read in verse 22 that these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell. That's the line of Satan, isn't it? It's the same story for every one of them. Everyone who truly belongs to the line of Satan, they're born of Satan, they die with Satan. That's the story. That's the destiny of all those without Christ. They have no lamp. They have no light. It's gloom. They're cast into utter darkness. This is their destiny. They're born, they die, and they die forever. Eternal death. It's all there is apart from Jesus Christ. There's no other lamp in the world. There's no other light. There's no other king. If you're not in Jesus Christ, then you face eternal darkness. It's just that clear. It's that plain. Those are the only choices. I never knew you. Depart from me. Well, then what's left? He casts into outer darkness. There's no blessing of the Lord. There's no favor of the Lord in hell. There's no light of revelation to show me the path. There's no future hope. There's no burning torch. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's just darkness. Doesn't matter how big you are. You can be born a giant. Doesn't matter how many fingers you have. You can be quite unique. You're different from everyone else. You're one of a kind. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how large your weapons are. Doesn't matter if everyone else cheers you on. You're our hero. Doesn't matter if you're the elite of society, or congressman, or senator, or famous actor in Hollywood. Your home is on lifestyles of rich and famous. Doesn't matter. If the Lord Christ is not the lamp of your life, your light, then you have no life. But where the light shines, it does something glorious. It comes to the darkest places. How dark was David's life at times? Caves, hiding from Saul. The darkness of his sin that he as a king had betrayed. Bathsheba and Uriah and all of God's people and caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. He who struck down Goliath for blasphemy actually now opens the door to the world to blaspheme. What dark days. And yet, you are my lamp, O Lord. The light of your glory, of your favor, of your love has shone upon me, Lord. It has brought light to my darkness. And in doing that, it changes everything. David is not alone. The section ends in verse 22 by saying these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. I think it's interesting that though we read of four giants dying at the hands of four of David's warriors, when it comes to giving the credit here, it says they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Why David? Well, on the one hand, of course, they learned to fight giants from David. He's their leader and king. But on the other hand, it's because they're united to David. He is their leader and king. He's with them. They're with him. They're together. They're united. They're one team. See, in the end, brothers and sisters, it's all about our union with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That in the end is what it comes down to. It's not just that we have a king, but it's that he also has us. That he proclaims that he's the head of the church and he's not complete now without us. He has conquered Satan and he has taken the throne. But he isn't finished until we are in glory to behold his glory and to share it with him. His victories are our victories. And our victories by his power are his victories. We are one together, Christ and his people. He is our essential light. And we are his essential body. And never shall we be parted from our great and eternal King. For the men who served with David, who could look to him and call him the Lamp of Israel, what solidarity. But how much greater. For the Church of Jesus Christ, who can look upon Christ and the victory he won at the cross, seated now in glory, and say, "You are our light, O Lord." You can say that without any fear of the Lord Jesus being extinguished, without any hesitancy, "Lord, please take care of yourself. We don't want anything to happen to you. Don't get too close to Satan anymore." No. He died once, will never die again. The victory is completely His. And now we march through this world, not as those who are on their own, not as those who are by themselves, not as those who are hoping that maybe their king can somehow, no, as those who know that Jesus Christ has overcome darkness. He is the light of God for us, and He is our King forever and ever and ever. So the message is, lift up your hearts. When God gives His people the King, His Son, when He gives His Son the victory, then everything is yours. All is well. The light of God's blessing, the light of God's revelation, the light of eternal life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given to us such a King in this dark and trying world. We acknowledge, O Lord, that our enemies are many, that we're not as aware as we should be of them. But when we see them, they would cause us to fear. But for Your grace, the light of Christ Jesus, we thank You for the victory He's won. We thank You that it's our victory. We thank You, Lord, that He stands with His people. Make us strong, we pray, in the Lord in His might. Father, we pray that You continue to work out Your sovereign purpose upon the earth, making Your people courageous until we behold our glorious light coming in the clouds of heaven, the victor, our Lord Jesus. May we be through Him more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. In His name we pray. Amen.